Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day that you've set aside for us to worship you and to rejoice in your goodness and to rejoice in your mercy and your love for us. You are a God who is faithful down to 1,000 generations of those who love you and who keep your commandments, who are called by you to glorify and honor you. We pray that as we think of your word and as we study it together this morning, that you would be glorified in our midst and that you would also strengthen us both to help us to understand your word, but also to see its significance for our lives, and also especially that you would show us the glories of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, and the ways in which we can give you the praise that is due your name because of your work of salvation for us. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit and that you would guide all of our ways. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, so this is Symbolism Part 2 is the title of this talk. And as I said last time, if you weren't here, this is also Principles of Interpretation Part 2. So, because the main thing about Revelation is understanding the visions or symbols, and I basically am using those interchangeably, then studying the symbolism is studying the basic principles of interpretation. So, we're still looking at the big picture this week, and next week we'll start diving in and looking at the text in more detail after we've done this big picture work. So I gave you last week three principles for making sense of the visions in Revelation. And this week I'm going to give you two more principles, and then we're going to look at a specific way of thinking about the visions that comes from New Testament scholar Vernon Poitras. And then we will try to bring it all together at the end. So the first principle that we're going to look at this week is the principle of how to think about the visions as a whole. Last week I said, think about the visions as a whole. Don't get bogged down in the individual details of most of the visions. Now, some of the visions will be a big vision, and they will have individual parts that are significant. So a good example of this would be, you've got a scroll in Revelation. You see this scroll introduced in chapter 5. And the scroll has seven seals. And each of those seals, something distinctive is revealed in each of those seven seals. And so we need to think of the scroll as a whole, but we also do learn something special from each of those seals of that scroll. But the principle I said last time was more, don't get bogged down in the individual details, say, of all of the features of the locusts that come out of the pit. Don't try to attach symbolic significance to every single physical feature of that locust. That's the wrong way to think about the visions. Think of them as wholes. Well, this is a related principle, but think about each of the visions as a painting in an art gallery. So there's a series of paintings that you would walk around and you would look at in an art gallery. I would suggest that most likely, most people approach Revelation very differently than that. They approach Revelation as if it is a movie or a novel where you have a beginning and you have a continuous plot that unfolds across time. Now, we all know that movies can do other things, right? They can have flashbacks, and novels can as well. But typically, that's how a movie works or how a novel works. You start at one point in time and you move forward throughout time until the end. Now, Revelation, on the surface, could seem like that's exactly what you should do, right? John, in chapter 1, is on the Isle of Patmos, and he is writing to Christians right then and at that point in time, and so you've got that distinctive moment in time. And you end in Revelation 21 and 22 in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the very end of time. And so it might seem logical, right? Start to finish, it's one continuous movement throughout time until you get to the end. I think that's how most people read Revelation, is every single thing that you encounter then is going to be one step along that plot until you get to the end. That doesn't work, though, in Revelation. And we're going to see why that's the case. So that's why I'm saying, don't think of it as a single plot unfolding across, say, a movie or a novel, but rather, think of each individual vision as if you were walking along in an art gallery, and you're examining this painting. Okay, so that's one vision. And then you're examining this painting over here. Well, that's the second vision in Revelation. And then there's this painting over here. And you go around and you see these series of paintings until you've finished walking through the gallery. That's how the visions are introduced to us in Revelation. Rather than being, this one happened, this event happens, and then this event happens a little bit later in time, and then this event happens a little bit later in time. Take them as wholes in that way. So let's look at some examples of this. I think this will be more clear if we can see examples. Chapter 4, verse 1. So John has just written about these seven churches. He has a word from the Lord for each of these seven churches in Asia Minor. And then we read, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So you see the word after in English, at least if you're using, I'm using the ESV, so it has the word after there. So that's a time word, right? So it seems like, okay, he did something, and then after that he did this, and then after that he did this. But it's not actually what it says. It's not afterwards something happened, but rather afterwards I looked. So he's seeing something. So the sequence in Revelation is that he is shown one vision, and after that he's shown another vision. After that he's shown another vision. Rather than this event happens, and then after that this event happens, and then after that this event happens. He is being shown a consecutive series of visions, like paintings in an art gallery. Chapter 5, verse 1. What comes next? Then I saw. So you have a time word, but it's what he sees. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now both of those visions take place in this vision of the heavenly throne. But a new vision is introduced in chapter 5, and the new element of the vision is now he sees a scroll. He's shown a scroll. Then we could jump to chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So now we're leaving the heavenly throne vision, and John is being shown these angels at the edges of the earth. After this I saw. Not after some things happened in heaven, then the angels start doing some things, but rather I'm shown this vision. Chapter 7. Oh, that we just did chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That is, we've moved on to a new painting in the series of visions that John is being shown. Chapter 10. And once you see this principle, you'll see it everywhere, that there's a series of distinctive visions that are introduced with some sort of phrase like, then I saw, after this I saw. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. There is another vision introduced in chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. So it's not introduced in exactly the same way, but there's something else now. So this sign that he sees, the woman clothed with the sun with moon under her feet, and so on. So that's a new vision, a new painting. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Now, we could go through the whole letter, and you could look at every single one of those introductions of a new vision, and we're not going to do all of that right now. But I think you get the point, that's how these visions are being introduced. I'm seeing these individual visions. Now, the question is, how does time work across these visions? And I said that it's impossible, in fact, to read them as just one single, continuously unfolding plot across time. A perfect example to show you this is, go back to chapter 12. And a great sign, this is verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out with birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore the child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now, we'll spend more time talking about that specific vision, but this is an obvious reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. This is an allusion to Psalm 2, the psalm of the reign of the Messiah over all the nations of the earth, ruling over them with a rod of iron, a very clear allusion to Psalm 2, and that's a messianic psalm that speaks of the coming reign of Jesus Christ. So, chapter 12 begins with the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, John in chapter 1 is writing 1,000 years after the birth of Christ, and yet by the time we get to chapter 12, we jump back in time. So it's not moving forward, and that's just one example. You'll see many of these. If we're going to understand how time works in Revelation, we'll have to look at each individual vision on its own terms. Some of the visions begin, for instance, like that, with the birth of Jesus Christ. Some of the visions might be in the present. Some of the visions might be referring to things that are going to happen in the future. Some of the visions, in fact, are referring to things that will happen throughout the ages, throughout the entire time between Christ's first and second coming. But we need to take each individual vision on its own and figure out what time is being referred to within that vision, rather than just going straight across in a line and seeing, okay, time is moving forward throughout this whole time. So is chronology ever present within these visions? And the answer to that is yes. Because chapter 12, in fact, refers to not only Jesus' birth, but also the experience of the church in this age. So that individual vision of the woman and the dragon in chapter 12 covers the whole time between Christ's birth and the time of the church until Christ comes back. That's all found within chapter 12. But we will very badly misinterpret Revelation if we try to read it as a continuous unfolding. Because we see that the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, that obviously took place after the birth of Christ, but it comes before the birth of Christ in the flow of Revelation if we're thinking about what we see in chapter 12. So that's the first principle for this morning. Think of these individual visions on their own as paintings in a gallery that we're walking around and we're looking at. And then we have to figure out, how does the vision on its own work? You know, is there time present within that vision? Well, each individual vision is going to give us a perspective on what's happening throughout time in a different way. They don't all have to be moving consecutively. Another principle, this is our last major principle of interpretation, is we need to understand repetition and intensification, principle of repetition and intensification. And I'm going to explain both of those. Repetition is probably more obvious, but there's a lot of repetition in Revelation. There's a lot of things that show up, for instance, with the number 7. And there are some that might not be as obvious on the surface. For instance, the time indicators in Revelation. So in chapter 11, if you turn to chapter 11, in 11:2, we read about 42 months. And that is the time of the trampling of the courtyard of the temple. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, that phrase shows up again, 42 months as well. So the beast is given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It's allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Well, in 11, verse 3, we have this time indicator, 1,260 days. And that shows up in 12:6 as well, 1,260 days. There's also this time phrase in chapter 12, verse 14, which is time, times, and half a time. And that is a phrase that's taken from the prophet Daniel. So if we went back to Daniel 7, Daniel 12, we'd see that phrase, time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years. Now, if you are mathematically challenged like I am, every one of those time indicators is 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days, and time, times, and half a time. All of those are 3.5 years. So whatever we say about how that those numbers correspond to the real world, they're all referring to the same period of time. So that's a very important thing. That's a principle of repetition there. John is giving us these visions. He's repeating them, and yet he's changing it slightly, isn't he? There's got to be a reason why he says 42 months sometimes and 1,260 days sometimes, and yet he still wants us to think this is the same period of time throughout. He repeats that. Now, if you remember, the blessing at the beginning of Revelation was a blessing on those who hear, right? It was assumed that people are going to be having this letter read in their churches, and they're going to be listening to it, and there's going to be a blessing for those who hear. Well, if you have repetition, that's very significant for people who are listening. You know, it's a lot harder to track with something when you're listening than when you're reading, right? And so repeating things is very useful for helping your mind to process what's going on. And I think that's one of the reasons that Revelation does this. The other reason, though, is that we're meant to take things together. Okay, so we've got these different time indicators, but we're meant to think about them as referring to the same period of time. Now, how long does that really mean? You know, how long is 3.5 years? Is it literally 3.5 years, or is it referring to something else? Now, I'll defend this later, but I think there are very good reasons for seeing those 3.5 years as actually referring to the time between Christ's first and second coming, and not simply to literally 3.5 years. These are different perspectives. Each one of these numbers, 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, these are different perspectives on the same reality. That's why Revelation is using repetition here, to give us a different vantage point on what is going on in those time periods. And so when we have 42 months, this is focusing on, I'll defend this later, but this is focusing on the church being outwardly attacked. When it's described in terms of 1,260 days, the focus is on the preservation of the church, preservation of the church's testimony, and so on. When the woman flees into the wilderness in chapter 12 for 1,260 days, which is also called time, times, and half a time, it's talking about the church being sustained. So these are different ways to give us different perspectives on what God is doing with his people throughout this age. That's why you would repeat it like this. Obviously, God could have shown to John just one perspective on what the church is going to go through. But he's given us multiple perspectives. And the way that we know to read them together is repetition, that they're all referring to the same thing. And we've got other things that are repeated in Revelation, don't we, with the number 7. So we've got 7 seals of a scroll. We've got 7 trumpets. And then we've got 7 bowls. Now, each one of those sevens is referring in some way to the judgment of God. Either the judgment of God on the nations or the way in which God is going to take care of his people, even in the midst of the fact that the world is undergoing judgment. And this is not referring just to the final judgment, but judgment even in this age. And so we're meant to take those sevens together. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of God's wrath. Read those as different perspectives on the same reality. Different perspectives on what's going on in this age. And in particular, what is God doing? He's judging the world. The judgment in the Bible is not just a future reality. The judgment is actually unfolding, even in this age, on the nations. And so, in particular, the trumpets give us an insight into the nature of judgment in this age. The bowls of God's wrath are the end. Those are perspectives on the final judgment. But you'll notice this, and I'll come back to this, but by doing that with the seven trumpets and seven bowls, if you're meant to read them together, what you see is you've got seven limited judgments, trumpets, and seven perspectives on the final judgment. So what is the final judgment? It is the ultimate manifestation of judgment that's unfolding even in this age. And so that's why we have a principle of repetition. That's why we repeat these sevens. Read those two realities together, trumpets and bowls. So that brings me to the principle of intensification. It's not just mere repetition. And that's a perfect example of that. The trumpets and the bowls, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Not just repeating, but intensifying. The seven bowls are referring to the final judgment. But they're patterned off the judgments that are unfolding in this age. The judgments in this age are limited. God is judging the world even now. And yet he is restraining his judgment. He's giving people a time to repent of their sin and to come to him in this age. But that his patience will run out. And that's what the seven bowls are referring to. So repetition and intensification. Now, that brings us to the question as far as time again. Is time in Revelation to be taken literally, or is time in Revelation to be taken symbolically? And my answer will be symbolic. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. So this is this depiction in Revelation of powers in the world that are set against God and against God's people, attacking him. And they have power for 1 hour. Okay, is that a literal period of time that the nations of this world will rise up against God and it'll be for 1 hour? No, it's not. That's an obvious example of how time works in Revelation. It has symbolic value, though. Why would you describe the nations of the world attacking God or attempting to and attacking God's people for 1 hour? Well, it's actually ultimately in the big plan of God not very long. It's a brief period of time. It's going to seem long to us, but it's just like our lives. They're vapors. In the ultimate plan of God. That would be a reason for using a time indicator like that. Even the 1,000 years in chapter 20 are to be taken symbolically. There's something else going on with the time. Now, what we'll start to see is that if we try to read the time indicators literally, we start to make a mess of Revelation. We start to basically make things start to contradict with one another, and that's just not the nature of these visions. That's not what they're trying to refer to. Now, just as a side point, it's somewhat unfortunate that the different ways of thinking about what we call the end times actually have millennium in them. You're either premillennial, or you're amillennial, or you're postmillennial. Well, if the millennium actually is a symbolic period of time, as I'm going to argue, the time between Christ's first and second coming, we probably shouldn't define our view of what God is doing in this world and this age and for the future, according to the millennium. But that's a side point. Okay. Now I want to think concretely. And this I'm taking, I said, from Vern Poitras. He's a New Testament scholar at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And he has a fourfold way of thinking about the visions in Revelation. And I think this can be really helpful. When we're thinking about each one of these paintings in our gallery, how do we make sense of them as visions? And so he said we need to understand the words, the images, the referent, and the significance. And those are on the outline for you. The words, the images, the referent, and the significance. The words is actually as simple as it sounds. Just do you understand what's actually being said? That's the first step. You know, do you understand that a locust is being described that has long flowing hair and a fearsome face? And you know, that step is sometimes harder than at other points, but that's usually the easiest step. What do the words themselves convey? But the second step is, what then is the image? You know, what is the overall picture being set forward? And that's usually fairly easy, too, in the sense that, okay, it's this hybrid locust, or we see a scroll that has a bunch of seals on it, things like that. Well, we can figure out the image itself. But what is it actually referring to? That's the harder step. What is it referring to in reality? Because the significance of a scroll with seven seals is not just that there's this scroll. We need to know what that's telling us about the world that we live in. We need to know what is that telling us about God? What is that telling about our place in his plan? What is that telling us about the nations of this world? What is that telling us about Satan and about his attacks on God's people, and so on? So that's the referent. What is it actually referring to? What is the vision meant to tell us about reality? And then finally, the fourth point is getting past that to what is the universal significance of that? Because each one of these visions has a concrete referent for John and for his audience. And so these things make sense for them in their own setting before we think about the universal significance of each one of these visions. And I think that's kind of abstract. So if we look at a specific example, I think this will be a bit clearer. And this is in chapter 13. So this is Revelation 13, verse 1. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And then we have this description of this beast. There's a second beast who's introduced in chapter 13 as well. What's going on there? Take this fourfold principle then. What are the words? Well, do you understand the words themselves? That's just the most basic step of interpretation. What's actually being said here? I think that's pretty clear, right? There's this beast, and he's coming out of the ocean or the sea, and he has 10 horns and so on. So that's the words. What is the image? The image is this terrifying beast that is coming out of the water and is coming to attack God's people. So that's the image itself. Well, now, if we ask for the third step, what is the concrete referent? What was God intending to show the original audience who was either reading or listening to Revelation when they had that vision? And I would suggest that he's referring to the power of the state, and in particular the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is, at this point in time, we would say is beginning to turn on Christians. And so this beast, we think about Daniel again, the beasts that we see in Daniel are not people. They're nations, they're world powers. They're these powers that are set against God's people. That's what's going on here. So if you're reading this as the original audience, you're going to think, okay, I know who he's referring to. He's referring to Rome. There are all sorts of signals in Revelation that the power that is against God's people at that specific time is the Roman Empire. But this is not just for the original audience. Revelation was written for God's people in every age, and so we still need to move on to the universal significance of that image. And that would be taking it out of its original setting, recognizing that there are always going to be powers in the world that are set against God's people. And I'm thinking in particular of what I think this piece is referring to, state power. Now, that's gonna wax and wane throughout history. It's not always the case that every nation is set against God's people in exactly the same way. But there are always going to be temptations for the Christian because of the nature of the powers of this world, where the powers are, in a variety of ways, going to be trying to either attack God's people or to set them off on a different path, away from faithfulness to the Lord. And so that's the universal significance of that specific image. And so that shows you how you could apply this image in any setting. You know, this is not just if you live under the Roman Empire. This is something that is applicable to Christians today. Now, we might think, okay, that's maybe for Christians in China. But that's not necessarily the case. Now, we have a different experience than Christians do in some places in the world where they're experiencing much more intense suffering and persecution. But this is for God's people in America too. Recognizing the dangers of the powers of this world, including our own government. Okay, so we could apply that to any of the visions in Revelation. That simple thing. Do we understand the words? Do we know what picture is being painted in our painting, in our vision? And then do we see what would it have meant for the original audience? And then what can we extrapolate from that? What is the universal principle that's being stated, or being shown, rather, is a better way to say that, is being shown in this vision? Okay, well, I want to try to bring this all together now, just for a few minutes. And then, as I've done before, I'm going to open it up for questions. I want to ask the question that we started out with. Why does God use visions to reveal truth in Revelation? Why visions? Why not just tell it like it is? You know, why not just tell us what's going on in the world? Why do we need visions which require us to do some interpretation, to make sense? Well, what is the vision actually showing us? If it was just simply, if God had just shown to John, government can attack God's people. He could have told him that, right? And he could have told him to give that to God's people. The government can be dangerous. It can attack God's people. Or God is going to judge the world. He could have just said that in very straightforward prose, and that would have been fine. Jesus teaches straightforwardly that the judgment is coming on this world. So there's no reason that it couldn't have been that way. But what we do get with visions is we get an insight into what's really going on in this world in a way that is difficult for us to see when we just live our normal lives. We can't see the unseen reality beyond what's going on around us right now. We don't see the spiritual forces that are at work in this world. The fact that there is a God and there is his enemy Satan and there is this battle going on between Satan's forces and the forces of God, that there are actual angels and demons in this world locked in battle and attempting to bring ruin and destruction on each and every one of us. And so we don't see that, and we can't see that unless God just sort of opens our eyes and lets us see that. But we can see it if we're given these visions. The spiritual reality of the world in which we live in is opened up for us through these visions in a way that is not available to us through our senses. And there's a very real power in that. There's a kind of a thing that goes on in Revelation where you see this pattern of hearing and seeing. I just want to give you one example in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Because I think this illustrates this principle. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So John is told something. And what he's told is Jesus Christ has triumphed. But then he sees something. that is directly related to what he heard in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John hears that Jesus Christ is triumphant, and then he sees that Jesus Christ has been slain. Well, how is Jesus Christ triumphant? He's not triumphant by coming down to the earth, establishing an earthly kingdom, and defeating all of his enemies. Jesus Christ's triumph is in his death. And that's a pattern that is set forward for believers in Revelation. Our own triumph in this age will not come about through taking up arms and defeating our enemies. Our triumph will be the triumph of following Jesus Christ. Victory through suffering. Reigning with Jesus Christ through our own suffering. To be kings and reigning with Jesus Christ actually means to suffer with him, even to the point of death, and to be faithful to that point of death. Now, that's something that we are shown in Revelation in a whole variety of ways. What is this battle that's going on? Who is our triumphant king? How did he enter into his victory, and how will we enter into our victory? And we're powerfully shown that battle that's going on through these visions. Revelation opens up the spiritual reality around us. Things are not what they seem. And so we can see how things really are in a way that I think could be lost if it was just simply straightforward description, right? Straightforward prose. Think about the power of parables. Parable of Christ's parables, or think of Nathan with David. The power of the parables is you are brought into this world of the parable, and then before you know it, you've already agreed with the principle, and then you know, think Nathan. Okay, so David's already come to see that this man who stole this other man's this poor man's lamb and he killed it, he's a wicked man. And then David says, or Nathan says, you are that man. Well, you've already been brought into the world. Well, that's what visions do. They bring us into the spiritual battle that's going on around us in a powerful way. They open that world up to us in a way that is very difficult when we're just going about our normal lives, trying to just be faithful and live out in the world. So we would lose that particular force and power without the visions. It's not to say that you couldn't say it otherwise, or even that other parts of the Bible don't say it in more straightforward ways. So again, our last question, should we read Revelation literally? I just want to end with this. Should we read Revelation literally or figuratively, symbolically? Well, I think we could actually say yes, we should read it literally if we understand that word correctly. Literal reading of Revelation would be, do we understand the correspondence between the visions and reality? Do we understand the correspondence between the vision that is shown and what that is meant to tell us about God, about this world, about this age, and about ourselves? And if we do, if we understand that and we appropriate that, then yes, Revelation is conveying its truth to us literally. But if we mean by literal a simple one-to-one correspondence between the vision and this world, then no, Revelation is not meant to be read literally. The locust with woman's hair and a fearsome face is not going to come out of the ground. We're not going to see that giant locust that looks like that. If that's how we understand literal, then Revelation should not be read literally. I would actually call that, though, literalistic, a literalistic interpretation. It's not reading it according to what it actually is. The lampstands, remember, chapter 1, that's a perfect example of that. The lampstands are, we're told, are the seven churches. They're not just simple lampstands. That would be a literalistic interpretation of Revelation. Okay, well, I hope, at least, we can see the forest now. And so it's my desire in the subsequent weeks to dive in and look at the trees, and hopefully we won't hit our head on all the branches as we do that. But without this big picture, I think it's a lot harder to understand the individual parts of Revelation. So now I want to open it up to you guys for questions. Yep.
I really like the way you're approaching all of this. It's very refreshing and encouraging. haven't heard that before, actually, to think necessarily in a non-linear fashion. I see a lot of correspondence, similarity between Daniel's visions, which were also non-linear in terms of time, and the images that are that he sees in his vision versus what John sees. So it's really very encouraging. I like what you're doing.
Yeah, thanks. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Steve.
Yeah, I wonder if part of what our difficulty with Revelation is that we are kind of, as Westerners, kind of hardwired, and he mentioned that a second ago, this linear way of looking at things. You know, math kind of programs us to do it that way.
Right.
And rather than see this as a series of curves and even loop arounds, and we want to take this thing and just kind of break it up and make it a straight line.
Yeah.
Do you think that's part of a Western?
Yeah, I think probably so. I think, yeah, the original readers of this probably wouldn't have been quite as programmed that way. This would have made, you know, a bit more sense. But it's also, you know, there's all these clues in there that, you know, that he wants us to read it that way. So, I mean, it's not that ancient people didn't have stories either, because we've got plenty of linear stories in the Bible, too. But, yeah, I can see that. Yes?
We didn't have internet back then, and they didn't have radio, they didn't have television, not radio that I know that they had. I know they had communications. I was talking to someone earlier, and, you know, God is the author of all of it. Everything was created by him for him. So I just sort of assumed it was there. A great scholar once said, when I change civilization, use the arts or something back somewhere like that. And to me, it is art.
Yeah,
it's a great explanation, and it keeps you guessing.
Yeah.
You can't just read it and go, well, that.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's,
yeah, there's a certain power, I think, in that. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, and we can praise God that we have so many different ways that He has conveyed truth to us. It's not just law. It's not just. There's poetry. There's stories. There's revelation, visions.
Music.
Yeah. Yeah. Music. Yeah. Exactly. Song. Yep.
So you might have addressed this last week while I'm here, but do you think that was John just trying as best he could to accurately describe what he was seeing? Was he doing any interpretation himself, or are we just just being shown these wild things and the best he can in his language and today he's trying to describe to us what he's seeing?
Well, I think the picture is he's given pretty vivid vivid images that he's shown, and
I've heard people say in the past. Well, like in your example of the Roman Empire, John was seeing the Roman Empire. He was seeing that, and so he would, but, you know, or maybe not clearly, or maybe things that would happen in the future that he didn't have words to explain, so he's using language that makes sense to him to explain it. But it seems like you're saying he's really describing visions that he's seeing. The Lord is giving him visions of an actual beast or something, and the interpretation comes afterwards.
Right, yeah. I mean, I don't think we'd have to say there's no interpretation. I mean, he is so familiar with the Old Testament that he reads these visions, he understands these visions, and the way he writes it down, he's taking us back to the Old Testament over and over and over. And so I don't think we have to just assume that John's personality and is like was just completely excluded from that. But I do think that the visions themselves, God did want to make sure that the details were basically given to us pretty straightforwardly. About those visions. But yeah, I mean, John is, he's understanding those visions according to the way God had formed him, you know, as a person too, in his own knowledge. And then he conveys those in the exact way that God intended for us. Yeah. Yes?
Was there any, you know, any debate or any, how Revelation was included in the canon of Scripture, what's the background on that of how early church...
Right. Yeah, so Revelation took a little bit longer in the Eastern churches to be accepted in the canon. There are a few books that took a slightly longer, not actually that much longer. I think probably because they approach it the way we often do. They were intimidated by it, and they weren't sure what to do with Revelation. So yeah, in the Eastern churches it took a little bit longer. In the Western churches, it was received as canonical earlier. Yeah. So and then there were all sorts of debates that swirled around about how to read it too in the early church. There was a very, very woodenly literal interpretation in the early church, which actually thought, okay, there's going to be an earthly 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. So that goes even all the way back to the 2nd century.
Was that before Dallas Seminary?
Yep, although in many ways very, very similar, though. Very similar interpretation. Yeah. Yes?
Did you suggest last week that the use of visions rather than straightforward prose might have been in part related to an effort to prevent the text from being deemed seditious or treasonous or something by the, you know, powers that be at the time?
I don't think I said that. I might have.
The possibility that that's...
There are people who do say that. Okay. There are people that would say that that might be a way to critique the Roman Empire without basically getting in yourself in trouble. But then again, John's already in trouble. He's exiled to the island of Patmos.
He would be the only one that's going to be... It would be others besides him reading this in their churches.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I think if that was what he was trying to do, he probably didn't do a very good job of it, because they seem to have caught on that he was being subversive. And it wouldn't be very difficult for a Roman to read, in particular, about the prostitute and see that's an obvious reference to the Roman Empire. So if he was trying to code it in some way, I'd say he failed.
Thinly veiled.
Yeah, very, very thinly veiled. Yeah. All right, well, I guess I should probably let you go now. So next time we will dive in and we'll spend much more time looking at the individual visions in Revelation. Yep.
I had an experience which just now has occurred to me many years ago when I was called to go on a 3-day adventure of the West. It was terrible. Worked hard all over my life. And the day I went to get caught, and I began to live, and the Lord began to give me a story. And it wasn't like a man sitting on the, I mean, he laid out this entire thing, and I just sat there and wrote it. And just heard, but what is this about? Anyway, and it ended up with the meaning of it being that he was revealed to me about his life in all time. And the story was about lightning. That's what I tied it. But I mean, it was that similar kind of experience. It wasn't interpreting it as I went.
Right.
I didn't have time to do that because the words were always coming so fast. I was like, okay, I'm just going to get this.
They haven't been doing that.
I'll worry about it later.
Yeah.
So, yeah. That's kind of what I kind of get the feeling that when those images are coming, they're just, and you don't have, you know, I don't think you have time.
No, I don't think you have time either. I think you probably, though, you would still understand
get an inkling
that.
Of what, yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
In other words, you go, you would say, oh,
every 6 weeks
I know what he's talking about. I don't know what he's saying about it, but.
Yeah, yeah. Or even just, I think even just John was saturated. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. So every vision he's given, he doesn't have to think about it, but he's going to still understand it in light of the Old Testament. So, but he wouldn't have to, probably wouldn't have time really. You know, he's kind of in a different state. He's in the spirit of something. So he's being guided in a more direct way by God. To think also, I probably should have said that actually to record them.
I used to do that. Now I switched to morning.
It's not just like Paul sitting down and writing Romans. It's a different way.
These things come so fast. You know, half time you know.
Yeah.
Later it becomes more. It's more revealed to you what you're doing. But the interesting thing is that although I had studied several days getting ready for this, when I got up there, I didn't use a single
right?
And it was the most amazing experience.
Right.
He's the same, don't worry. We'll give you what you need when you need it. I just now remember
this. Yes, good place where you can see a lot of people.
together.